Let's go to Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who are dead to sin still live in it? Well, Romans chapter 6 is still a continuation of the subject begun in chapter 5, verse 1. The tremendous benefits or the blessings of being justified by faith in Christ. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to list those blessings, beginning with peace with God. In fact, we could view all of Romans chapter 5 through 11 as listing the benefits of justification. And when we get to Romans chapter 8, the blessing of justification includes the indwelling Holy Spirit, the blessing that all things work together for good to those who are justified by Christ, and nothing will separate us from the love of God, and all things have been given to us. But along the way, in these chapters, and in describing these blessings, Paul interjects all sorts of side notes and explanations. In Romans chapter 6 through 7, Paul covers the next blessing of justification, that the Christian is dead to sin. Then Paul gives a lengthy explanation about the Christian's struggle with sin in chapter 6 and 7. So these chapters concern Christian sanctification, Christian growth and holiness. So here's a new word to add to your biblical vocabulary list, sanctification. You see in this word the root word sanctify or sanctity, which is the Latin word for holiness. The Greek word here, behind this English word, is hagios, which means in the Greek, holy. You've probably heard of the Hagia Sophia, the church in Istanbul, which was formerly Constantinople. It's now made into a mosque, but Hagia Sophia means the church of holy wisdom. The term sanctification, again, is often described as the process of being made holy. And so there are three words in this regard, justification, forgiveness, that's granted when one receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Our salvation is not progressive. It's a one-time act where by faith we are justified before God. Sanctification is the process of growth into holiness throughout one's Christian's life. And glorification is when Jesus returns, we're given new glorified bodies for all eternity. We see this word sanctification in chapter 6, verse 19. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. The word sanctification is used about 34 times in the New Testament. And the surprise for most Bible students is that when the word is most often used, it is not referring to the process of Christian growth, but to a one-time event that takes place at salvation. Because there is a sense in which, at the moment of salvation, in justification, we are actually also sanctified. Because at the point of justification, we're made holy. Hence, Christians are referred to in the New Testament as the saints. And that is the Greek word hagios, the holy ones. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you, peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, called as hagios, holy ones. So, anyone who's a genuine Christian will struggle with sin and be immensely concerned with their sanctification. Because as the scripture teaches, we've been born again, we have a new nature, the Spirit of God dwells within us, so when we sin, we're grieved. Before salvation, when we sin, our conscience may be pricked a little bit. But because the Christian has a new nature and has the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Christian will agonize over sin and temptation, as never before. You're doing just fine as a Christian, but then you explode in anger over something. You gossip, you talk about yourself to lift yourself up, You become proud, you covet, you lust, you envy. And the Spirit of God brings these sins to your mind. And you wonder, how can I be a Christian and still be struggling with these sins? And this question is especially true for the new Christian. And the new Christian is prone to be deceived by every seminar and book that promises some special technique for holy living. When I was a new Christian at age 16, I came across a book called The Christian Secret of a Victorious Life. It was written by Hannah Whittall Smith. And I was actually working in the warehouse of Revell Publishers, which is a Christian bookhouse. And that's where I picked up this book. She was a well-known religious author in the 19th century. She was part of the holiness movement, a Quaker, part of Wesleyan theology of sanctification. She was into Christian mysticism. She eventually taught Christian universalism, but I didn't know any of that at the time because I was only 16 years old and a new Christian. But in her book, she shared the secret of overcoming sin. And the secret is that we must reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. Once we reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, we will be dead to sin. So I thought, I finally found the secret to overcome sin. I mean, after all, isn't that what Romans chapter 6, verse 11 says? Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. So for a few weeks, I kept saying to myself, I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. Did it help? No. I was very much still alive to sin, still struggling with the flesh. Then a few months later, I came across Bill Gothard's Basic Institute of Basic Life Principles. I still actually have some of these booklets in my archives, in my library. I tend not to throw away anything. And he taught all sorts of principles from the Old Testament about how to live the Christian life, such as The Secret of Success, nice little booklet, A Rediscovering Forgotten Truth, The Overlooked Requirements for Riches, Honor, and Life, Conquering Impossible Mountains, Understanding the Winds of Adversity, The Keys to Freedom Under Authority, The Unexpected Enemies of Justice and Mercy. So these were kind of interesting, and they were helpful in some regard. But these principles were like from the Old Testament law. They communicated the right thing to do, but they gave no power. Gothard was looking for some method to holiness, as if sanctification merely came by human education and willpower, rather than what the New Testament teaches about the mystery of regeneration and walking in the Spirit. We cannot put sanctification in a test tube and merely analyze it academically, because it's a work of the Spirit of God. By the way, Bill Gothard, although he had a very huge popular evangelical ministry in the 20th century, he has multiple lawsuits against him for sexual misconduct with young girls who came to work in the summer in his ministry. So he reminds us of that evangelist, Ravi Zacharias, who though was an expert in apologetic arguments, it gave him no help to overcome his sinful flesh. It really gives us new meaning to Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul speaks about the powerlessness of the law and the powerlessness of legalism to sanctify or to make someone holy, or those who use worldly principles as a means of sanctification, what Paul will call in this text the elementary principles of this world. This is kind of confusing, but eventually you begin to understand what this verse really means, but here it is. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences, against fleshly lusts. So what Paul is saying here is that these extra-biblical scruples, these man-made extra-biblical rules, more laws, more principles, cannot make you holy. even though they may have the appearance of dedicated religion. The monk who sleeps on a bed of nails to help keep his flesh under control is not any more holy, he just gets a bad night's sleep. So is there any hope for any of us? Well, yes, there is. Holiness does come by a mysterious work of the Spirit of God in born-again believers. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." And Galatians 5, 16, "Walk in the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Now, it took me 20 years of my Christian life to even begin to understand this, and I'm still learning. The more I can share with you this morning, the more you're going to be able to avoid the pitfalls and deceptive teaching that come down the pike. But even still, the only way to grow spiritually is by you going through the school of hard knocks yourself. I cannot completely educate you on how to be sanctified or how to walk in the Spirit. It's something you have to experience because it transcends human explanation. Although we are not left completely without some guidance. Hence, we have Romans chapter 6 and 7, which explains to us some of the means and the ways of sanctification. So, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase?" Now, since Paul has been teaching that salvation comes by grace as a free gift, Paul anticipates the critic's response. And we've all heard this criticism from those who hear for the first time that salvation is by grace, through faith alone. They will say, well, if someone is saved simply by faith in Christ, then people can be saved and then do what? Live any way they want to live and still go to heaven. Theologically speaking, this is the argument that justification by faith promotes antinomianism, lawlessness. That if we're saved by grace, we will continue in sin, and grace will be a license to commit more sin. So Paul is answering the question, if we've been justified by faith, why don't we continue in sin? What critics fail to realize is that with faith in Christ comes the new nature. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, "If any person be in Christ, he is a new" what? "Creation." But these onlookers to Christianity don't know anything about regeneration because they've never experienced it. They see religion as merely more efforts to live a better life. So not understanding the new birth and understanding regeneration, they think that faith is just some human decision that you make. And if that's all it takes to be saved, then you'll go live any way you want. But they don't understand, again, the change of nature. So in chapter 6, we have an explanation of how justification by faith doesn't result in lawlessness, but in fact, does the opposite. It actually empowers the believer to live righteously. So how is this regeneration, this new birth, this new nature described? Well, Paul writes that the one who is justified by faith in Christ is dead to sin. This is another description of the new birth, of the change that takes place in the believer when they receive Christ. And that's why the true Christian doesn't continue in sin, at least doesn't continue in sin for very long. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, the one who is born of God does not continue in sin, because we are dead to sin. But here is my difficulty as a new Christian. And here's the error of many commentators. When Paul writes, we are dead to sin, it is not believed. When Paul writes that Christians are dead to sin, it's not believed. It cannot possibly be that we are dead to sin because we still sin. So there are many who will teach that what Paul is saying is that we need to make ourselves dead to sin by reckoning it to be so, as if being dead to sin happens by our reckoning. For example, there are those people who will say, you are what you think yourself to be. If you think yourself to be a coward, you will be a coward. But if you think of yourself as a hero, you will become a hero. you imagine yourself to be what you ought to be, and that nonsense is taught in all sorts of self-help seminars, right? You visualize what you will become. But that's not what this text is saying. Paul is using the aorist tense in the Greek that at a specific point in the time past, you died to sin. And this occurred at the point of justification. But again, that's hard to believe. And we can imagine why. Because, practically, how many of us here today see yourself as being dead to sin? We don't see ourselves that way because we still sin. Because for us, being dead to sin means you cannot sin or you have no sin. So commentators have come up with all sorts of explanations for Romans 6:2. And let me list them for you. Let's see what I got up here. Do I have a list? Yeah, okay. So, first, dead to sin means that you're just dead to the power of sin, but not to the presence of sin. That actually comes from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. But that doesn't seem to make sense because sin still seems to have power in our lives, doesn't it? If we were set free from the power of sin, I think we'd also be set free from sin. The second explanation some Bible commentators will make is that this means that you're positionally dead to sin. That God sees us legally dead to sin, since the punishment for sin has been taken away, but practically, sin is still very much alive. This is just positionally or legally. And hence the teaching is that if you just consider yourself to be legally dead to sin, reckon it to be so, that will motivate you to overcome sin. Sounds good, but Paul doesn't say that. Paul writes that believers are dead to sin. And it's not by reckoning ourselves dead to sin that we become dead to sin. We're already dead to sin. The third explanation that some commentators teach is that the text means we're potentially dead to sin. That you're dead to sin if you consider it to be so. And with these explanations come various methods for achieving Christian holiness. But even as a new Christian, these explanations never really sat well with me. Because Paul writes that Christians are dead to sin, a one-time act in the past. My mistake was in not believing it. And I suspect the reason many Bible teachers and theologians will not admit what Paul is teaching here is because they're afraid that this conclusion means that Christians will believe in sinless perfection. That if Christians are told that they're dead to sin, they will think that they're above temptation. They may begin to think that Christians can do no wrong. They really shouldn't have any fear of that because Paul will go on to teach in this chapter that even though we're dead to sin in our person, sin still reigns in our mortal bodies. And our soul needs to work on reigning in those sins. We're going to look at this more next week as we do the end of chapter 6. But anyway, there are few commentaries, very few, that correctly understand what Paul is teaching here. That Paul is teaching that the Christian, in his very soul, is dead to sin. And Paul will go on to write in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, that in the inner man, he agrees with the law of God. In his inner soul, he is one with the law of God. But then he goes on to say there's a different principle operating in the members of his body, his flesh, the mortal, the physical part of man, that is waging war against his soul, bringing him into sin. And so Paul cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" He doesn't say, "Who's going to deliver me from my soul, from my very person?" He says, "Who is going to deliver me from the body of this sin?" So Paul is now making a distinction between the Christian's soul and the Christian's body. The soul of the Christian is regenerated, made alive in Christ, but the body that we dwell in, still has all of these sinful, biological, emotional, mental defects. Now, that does not mean we blame the body for all of our sins. In a very mysterious way, we're still responsible, But still, we have to acknowledge that Paul is making the distinction between the Christian person, who you are in your soul, and your mortal flesh. So consider for a moment what it means to be born again. When we receive Jesus as Savior, we're changed. If anyone is in Christ, he is a completely new creation. Galatians 6:15, for neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Matthew 12, you either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. A tree is known by its fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit. When you're saved, are you a good tree or a bad tree? You're a good tree. So therefore, if you're a good tree, you can only bring forth what? Good fruit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. You've been renewed by the Holy Spirit, and there's this washing of regeneration, a new Genesis. 1 Corinthians 3:16, your body is the temple of, don't you know that you are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Romans chapter 8, verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Your spirit is made alive. Ephesians 2:16, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now let's look further at what Paul describes concerning the condition of the Christian, what it means to be dead in sin. And so what he does here in verses 3 through 6 is talk about what it means now that we are dead in sin, dead to sin, and what it means that we are now regenerated in Christ. So he begins, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Now the word baptism here is not speaking about water baptism. The Greek word to be baptized means to be immersed. The text is speaking about a spiritual baptism, being immersed into Christ. And the text reads, those of you who have been baptized into Christ, it didn't say baptized into water, did it? It says you're baptized into Christ, you're immersed into Christ. We use that word in our own language today. You might say, I'm really immersed in my work. Does that mean you went to work and somebody threw water on you? No. You can use the word baptized in the sense of being placed into Christ or being placed into water, whatever. So in salvation, we are mysteriously, spiritually put into Christ. And his death on the cross becomes our death on the cross. The punishment for our sins have been paid. And God sees us as being crucified with Christ. And as we have been put into Christ's death, we will also be put into Christ's resurrection. Our sinful nature has died. It's been put on the cross. We have newness of life. Verse 5 speaks about our future resurrection. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6 states that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that in the future the body of our sin might be done away with. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And notice verse 6, he says, knowing that our old self was crucified with him. What's the old self? Paul makes a distinction between the old self and the new self. The self is not referring to the flesh, but it's referring to that old nature. Do we still have an old self? No. If you still have an old self, you're unsaved. We have a new self. We have a new nature. Now, that new nature still dwells in a sinful mortal body, but our new self, our new nature, is pure, and it must control or rein in the sinful passions of the mortal body. Romans 6:12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey in its lust. So after this explanation of our being placed into Christ, Paul repeats what he said in verse 2. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So explain to me this. How can one who has the Spirit of God dwelling within, is united with Christ, who is the temple of God, who is walking in newness of life, who is a new creation, is regenerated, made alive, how can that person still sin? We don't know. Okay? There's some sort of mysterious transition. There's some sort of a mysterious transitional time that we're living in right now between the conversion of our souls at the point of salvation and our future resurrection. Paul simply explains that even though our souls, our very persons are holy, and our very nature is dead to sin, we still live in a sinful mortal body, which can lead us into sin. So this is a real mystery. And I'm not going to try and explain it. Because if you've heard me before, in every area of theology, there is a mystery. You want to talk about the Trinity? You're going to find a mystery there. You want to talk about eschatology? You're going to find a mystery there. You're going to talk about the deity of Christ? There's going to be mysteries there. Not that we don't have some understanding. After all, we do have Romans chapter 6 and 7. But much is left unanswered because it's above our ability to comprehend. Concerning a new birth, Nicodemus asked Jesus, how can these things be? Nicodemus wanted a further explanation. What did Jesus say to him? If I've told you of earthly things and you do not believe me, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? So, what does this doctrine mean to us practically? Does it help our sanctification to know the new condition of our soul? You know, as a new believer, in studying the scripture, I finally came to realize that in my heart of heart, I've been born again. I really do love God. I want to do his will. As Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, I do agree with the law of God in the inner man. That in the inner man, there is no darkness. Now, for the unsaved, Romans chapter 8, verse 7 applies. They're not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can they be. But in my temptation, Satan was deceiving me, telling me that because I fell into sin, that I was evil. I didn't really love God. I did not really want to obey God. And it made a big difference for me to understand and acknowledge that I became a new person in Christ. That in my heart of hearts, I was holy. I'm not claiming sinless perfection. I'm not saying I'm above temptation. But I do realize that in my soul, I've been made holy. We need to realize that we're dead to sin, but our battle now is to subdue and control the sinful body by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that can be done. Romans chapter 6, verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey it in its lusts. And next week, we'll go on to discuss the rest of chapter 6, about what we are to now do to control the sinful flesh. Now, if you're visiting here this morning or you're a new Christian, you probably noticed that there's been a lot of discussion about sin. If you have the right kind of sensitive conscience, the Spirit of God is working in your heart, you're coming to realize that the big problem we have is really a sin problem. Our sins have separated us between us and God, and our sinful nature is debilitating, it's corrupt. And that's why we need to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, this may sound strange to a new seeker of God because it's not what you're hearing in the world. But this is what life is really all about. Being reconciled to God and having new life in Christ.